Brother Chairman, respected friends. When the Lord taught his people to pray, one of the first things that he drew their attention to, he said, that they were to pray that hallowed be thy name. When you pray, pray in this wise: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It was not only that he was drawing attention to the fact that the name of God had something in it that ought to be understood. He was contrasting the attitude that some people have towards themselves rather than to God. And he was drawing attention away from the self-centeredness, the egocentricity that forms part and parcel of human behavior, and centering attention upon our need to make God our hope and to rest in him. Now, to hallow a name is to consecrate it or to reverence it, is to have an attitude of reverence or consecration towards that name. Why should Jesus ask that when we pray to God, we should pray to him that the name of God should be reverenced or hallowed or revered? Well, it is impossible to answer this question unless we know what the name is. For although God has many titles, he has imposed upon himself only one name. Understand that. That there are many titles by which God is known. He might call himself the Almighty, the Mighty One. He might call himself Mighty Ones. He might call himself the Rock. He might call himself all sorts of different titles, but there is only one name in the Bible by which God is known. And that name happens to be the third person, singular number, future or imperfect tense of the verb to be. It is the word Yahweh. And if you use it as a verb, it simply means he will be. But if you give it the force of a verbal noun, it must mean he who will be, or you put a the in front of it, the he will be. But if it is him talking about himself instead of us talking about him, then it ceases to become Yahweh and it becomes Eyah, E-H-Y-E-H, I will be. Now, this name God imposed upon himself in the circumstances detailed in the third chapter of Exodus. The incident of his appearing to Moses at the burning bush. Israel was enduring hard bondage in Egypt. And Moses, who was a fugitive from the court of Pharaoh, was commissioned to lead Israel out of Egypt. He was told in the language of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be taken unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Now his response to this statement by God is in verse 13. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And then he was told, as we have it in verses 14 and 15, that God said unto Moses, "And we will not repeat the sin of verse 14 by translating the imperfect as a present, which of course is a grammatical error of grave proportions. We shall translate it as it should be translated, I will be. And God said unto Moses, I will be who I will be. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, Yahweh Elohim. The word Yahweh meaning he will be, or used as a noun, he who will be, Elohim, the plural of the word Eloah, Eloah meaning mighty one, Elohim, the plural meaning mighty ones, Yahweh Elohim together, he who will be mighty ones, he who will be mighty ones of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob hath sent me unto you. Now this is my name forever. And the word Olam, translated forever, means the hidden period, or the age. This is my name for the age, or for the hidden period. And this is my memorial unto all generations. More correctly, this is my memorial unto a generation of the race. And when you speak in terms of a generation of the race, you're speaking in terms of a race that is going to be generated or brought into existence. So when he says, this is my memorial unto a generation of the race, he says, this is the token of the fact that I intend to bring into existence a race that is not yet in existence. I intend to give birth to, or to generate, a race. Now the eminent Hebraist, J.W. Thurtell, in May 1881 stated this, No one questions that Ayah, E-H-Y-E-H, is the future form of the verb. In Exodus 3 verse 12, only two verses before the one we have been considering, God, speaking through the Elohim, said to Moses, Kai, Ayah, Imok. He used that word Ayah, E-H-Y-E-H, which in verse 14 is mistranslated, I am. Certainly, Ayah, I will be Imok with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. This is how the AV renders the word, and yet two verses further on, we are made to read in the present tense. Out of over 40 other occurrences of this first person, singular number, future tense of the verb, in such a grammatical construction as to make it allowable to draw a comparison with this verse, that is, excluding cases where what is known as the vav conversive alters the state of affairs, there is only one instance of ayah being translated or being rendered I am in the authorized version. We have I will be 27 times, and the remaining occurrences represented by will I be, I shall be, shall I be, though I be, should I be, etc., etc. The circumstances in which God chose his name, chose this name for himself, are most significant and must always be kept in mind. The people that God had chosen had been suffering hard bondage in Egypt. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were the people to whom God had said in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, well, they were the people to whose forefather God had said in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And then in verse 15 of the 13th chapter, we read, For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And the word forever is again that word Olam, the O-L-A-H-M, the age or the hidden period. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for the hidden period. Then in chapter 15 and verse 18 we read, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in chapter 17, we read in verse 4, that after Abraham had fallen on his face, that Elohim talked with him, saying, verse 4, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. In other words, there is going to be a race brought into existence, the beginning of which is to be found in Abraham, its father. So God says he was going to generate or bring into existence a race of people. Now, we don't need any human commentary to explain these verses, because the Bible itself is its own commentary upon the significance of these verses. Now, for instance, when we turn to the fourth chapter of Romans, we find the statement made in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through law. We can cross the word "the" out because it's not there. It wasn't through legal righteousness, but it was through the righteousness of faith. Justification is not on the basis of what you earn. It is upon the basis of what God gives you because of your submission to his law. It's one of complete surrender. And if you are prepared to surrender, then God is prepared to do business with you. But you notice that he says it is the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the righteousness or the justification that comes to an individual by the thing called faith. Then in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 16 we read this: now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and of thy seed, which is Christ. It wasn't that Abraham was going to bring into existence a whole lot of different kinds of people. There wasn't a whole lot of different kinds of seeds, but there was one particular brand of seed that he had in mind, and that brand of seed he calls the Christ seed. Perhaps we could explain ourselves by saying that in this world there are all sorts of different kinds of seeds. There's wheat, there's corn, there's oats, there's barley, there's sorghum, there's rye, and you can go on numbering them one after the other. They're different kinds of seeds. There was only one kind of seed that the promise to Abraham had in mind. It was the Christ seed. So that when an individual was brought into existence and it was clear that that individual bore the stamp of Christ in his life, and he looked like Christ and he spoke like Christ and he thought like Christ and he did the deeds of Christ, he was a member of the Christ seed. And this is the family characteristic that God had in mind when he said he was going to bring a family into existence who would reflect himself. It would be the race that he would generate, a generation of the race. Now, of course, there's only one way to get into this relationship with God, and that is the statement made in verse 26 onwards of this third chapter of Galatians, where it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed," and it is according to the promise, "to Abraham and to his seed. If ye be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed," and it is according to the promise. So you must be a member of the Christ seed. The stamp of Christ must be seen upon you. And if the stamp of Christ is seen upon you, you are the kind of person that God had in mind when he said to Abraham, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Well, so Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And they went down into Egypt in the time of Moses, in the time of Joseph, and they came out in the time of Moses. But before they came out, they were a nation enduring great bondage. Here then, in Egypt, enduring bondage, were the people from whom Earth's future ruler was to come. As a nation, Israel was itself the result of a miracle. For as Paul points out in the Romans, chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, well, Abraham was impotent and Sarah was barren. It required a double miracle before the nation of Israel could be brought into existence. So that in a very real sense, Abraham was, Israel was the result of a miracle. Verse 19 of the 4th chapter, verse 19 of the 4th chapter of Romans, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. You see, he was impotent when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So that it was in a very real sense, since Abraham was virtually a person who could not generate a child, and Sarah was a person who could not bear a child, therefore the child that was born to them was in a very real sense a child of God, because it was the result of a double miracle. So when in the 4th chapter of Exodus you read of Moses standing before the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh there, and he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my son go that he may serve me, it is a real positive, literal statement of the truth. Thus shalt thou say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, in calling Israel out of Egypt, God was working for the redemption of humanity. Not only that section of it that was descended from Abraham. And to keep this purpose, the redemption of the whole of humanity, always before him, always in mind, as something that we must remember about God's purpose with the earth and man upon it, he selected a name. And the very mention and the meaning of that name would bring his purpose into mind. You remember what it says in Peter, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not parochial in his attitude. He didn't bring humanity into existence so that humanity might be destroyed. It was his purpose, and such is the largeness and warmth of his open hand and his outstretched arm, should I say, that he wishes all men who will subscribe to the principles of his salvation to come to it. But in order to bring that always before mind and to impose upon men the thought, the essential thought, that he was not a tribal God, that he was set for the salvation for as many from among men and women who would come to him according to his principles, he selected a name. Now, this is the significance of the statement made in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, this is my memorial name unto a generation of the race. Out of the human race, there was to be brought into existence, there was to be, shall we say, generated. There was to be brought to the birth or generated. Because that's what generate means. It means to bring to the birth. There was to be brought to the birth or generated a people for God himself. So in Genesis 17 verse 6, Abraham was told, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come forth of thee. And so also the prophet Isaiah. There are several sections in Isaiah which are particularly important to our subject. So let's turn and have a look at some of these prophecies that Isaiah issued. In the 46th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, at verses 3 and 4, he likens Israel to one that is formed and delivered from the womb of the deity. Verse 3 says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he. Even to four hairs will I carry you. For I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. And so the founder himself likens himself unto a pregnant woman who is carrying the nation of Israel. He likens himself unto someone who is actually bearing the Israel child. He says, I have virtually conceived you, I have brought you into existence, I will bear you, and I will be there at your birth. And this is a very concept that is put forth in the prophet Isaiah. Now, when you turn to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, you find in the second verse that God states that the purpose for which they were begotten was that they might bring forth, that they might show forth his praise. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest beside the fire, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And he says, in verse 5, he says, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep thy back, bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. You see, the whole purpose of God in calling into existence the nation of Israel was for his glory, for the praise of his name. But then chapter 43 verse 24 laments that whilst he did this, whilst he brought Israel into existence so that Israel might be, as it were, an advertisement of his own morality, that Israel might be able to advertise or to show the kind of being God was, he found instead that instead of advertising God, they were advertising themselves. Instead of showing forth the righteousness of God, they were showing forth the sins of men. And so he says, verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cave of money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And then because of their disobedience, the prophet Isaiah sees the Gentiles called by the name of God instead of the Jews. So in chapter 65 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day long unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. Here was God spreading out his hands, virtually inviting the nation of Israel to come unto him, to be called by his name. But Israel says, no, we will much prefer to be called by our own name. And so God says that he would call the Gentiles. He would call the Gentiles. And it's interesting when you turn to the New Testament to find that the Apostle Paul cites this verse in the 10th chapter of Romans, in support of a statement that he'd made earlier in the 10th chapter of Romans. So in 10th chapter of Romans, in verses 12 and 13, he'd said, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that will call upon him, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'd said that God wasn't restricting himself simply to Jews. He was inviting people everywhere, whether Jews or Gentiles, to become part of the race that he was determined to bring to the birth. And then he cites this verse from the 65th chapter of Isaiah as evidence of his good intention. In verses 20 and 21, he says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, and you'll notice that he's quoting from the 65th chapter of Isaiah. He says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul has said, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does this mean? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it cannot mean simply to express by name. It's very easy to say the name Yahweh. It's very easy to say, I call upon the name Yahweh. That can't be what he's talking about. He must have something different altogether. It doesn't mean simply to express by name, for that would divorce it of all real personal significance. One could then be, as we said, simply assured of salvation by repeating the name. What is intended is expressed more accurately in the Revised Standard Version of the 26th chapter of Isaiah. In the 26th chapter of Isaiah, at verse 8, the Revised Standard Version reads in this way. In the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. The AV reads, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. But that becomes transformed in the RSV, as we said, which reads, in the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. And the prophet continues in verse 9, he says, my soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness. To call upon the name of the Lord, therefore, is to look for and to yearn for the day when the name ceases to be a prophecy, when it becomes a reality. And it is for this reason that in Acts 15 and verse 14, where we read of the intention of God, Simeon hath declared how that God is the first to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And in the third chapter of Malachi, at verse 16, we find the statement, then they that feared the Lord, and the word for Lord is the word Yahweh, they that feared he who will be spake often one to another, and Yahweh, he who will be, hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. Well, now, to fear Yahweh does not mean to be shivering and trembling in your socks. It means to reverence. Mostly when the fear of God is advocated or commanded in the scriptures, it is not trembling at the presence of God that God has in mind. It is the idea of reverence for that which God stands. So that when you speak in terms of fearing Yahweh, you are revering the essence of what his being contemplates or proposes. And so that those will be gods who think about his name, and that, or who fear or reverence his name, and that think upon his name. How would you think about the name of God? What does the name mean? How would you reflect upon its value, upon its virtue? Well, you'd have to understand, first of all, what it meant. And then you'd have to ask yourself in what way you, as a person, could be involved in the realization of what the name portended for the future. In the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, at verse 2, we read of those who are ultimately redeemed from among men. And it is said that they are sealed in their foreheads. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Well, now you ask yourself the question, what is behind the forehead? And you answer, the brain. And what do you do with the brain? You think. Well, what does it mean then to be sealed in the forehead? It means to have the divine endorsement or the divine method of thought processes impregnated into your consciousness, so that you cease to think as men think and you begin to think as God thinks. You cease to think about the things that men love to meditate upon, and you begin to think about the things that God has in mind. So that all of the servants of God are described as being the kind of people who have the thinking of God impregnated into their consciousness. And this is the work of God. And so that when you turn to the 14th chapter of Revelation in verse 1, you find there a statement symbolically expressed of the redeemed. It says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And to have the Father's name engraved in your forehead, it means to think in terms of what that name reveals. Now, I imagine that it means simply this, that if a person is thinking about this present evil world, if a person's mind is centered upon the things of this world, he is obviously thinking in terms of the present, not of the future. If he finds himself to be quite at home in the flesh, then in the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Corinthians, he is absent from the Lord. But if he is absent from the flesh, that is to say, if he finds no delight in the things of the flesh, then it could be that it means that he is present with the Lord. The person who is at home in the flesh is obviously absent from the Lord. The person who feels strange in fleshly situations is obviously present with the Lord. Now, when these people are sealed, they are said to be sealed in their forehead. That is to say, their thinking is moulded in accordance with a divine pattern. They are thinking heaven's thoughts, they are guided by heaven's ways. And consequently, they are not at home, and they find no certain dwelling place in this present world, but like the pilgrims of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, ever since the name of God was revealed to Moses, that name has, in a word, has expressed the whole purpose of God with the earth and man upon it. As one writer expressed it in a work called Eureka, in volume 1 of that work, page 99, he said this, the deity said to Moses by his Elohim, Aya, Asha, Aya, I will be who I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Aya hath sent me unto you. In the name and memorial thus revealed at the bush, the deity declared he would be a person or persons not then manifested. He announced to Moses that he would be the mighty ones who had appeared as three men to Abraham and as a host to Jacob, but that at a future time he would manifest himself to others, even in persons of the Adamic race. Hence, in view of this new manifestation, and to keep it constantly in remembrance, he imposed upon himself the name of Aya, I will be. Now, if we ask the question, who will God be? The answer is preeminently that he will be firstly his only begotten Son. Now you turn back to Isaiah, and you'll find that Isaiah had said that God would be manifested in a son. The circumstances of the 7th chapter of Isaiah are generally well known. the king of Syria had joined with the king of Israel in seeking the downfall of the kingdom of Judah because of the fact that he feared Judah was going to go into an alliance with Assyria and so reduce the whole of the Middle East to Assyrian control. And so the coalition came and presented a united front against the king of Judah. The wicked king, whose name was Ahaz, was outside the gates of Jerusalem trying to organize Jerusalem's defenses. The prophet Isaiah went to him and said, "There's no need for all this. The only thing that is necessary for you to do, really, is to believe. If you are prepared to believe that God will deliver you, God will deliver you. But if you are not prepared to believe that God will deliver you, you will certainly not be established. If you will not believe, you will not be established." He said, "Now you ask for me a sign. Ask it in the height above, or ask it in the depth below." And of course, in so saying, he was drawing attention to an outstanding prophecy in the book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God had set forth in the 12th to the 14th verses the fact that before men could be saved, it would be necessary, first of all, to bring into being someone who would be a manifestation of God, and secondly, that it would be necessary for him to rise from the dead. So summarizing the whole of those important provisions from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the prophet Isaiah presents himself to Ahaz. He says, "Well, ask a sign in the height above. If necessary, ask for a manifestation of God from heaven. Or ask it in the depth beneath. Ask it in terms of resurrection from the dead, if necessary." And the king replied, "I will not tempt the Lord my God." A pious dodge based upon the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now whereupon God said that he turns away from the king and he gives a sign, not to the king, but to the house of David. A sign which was realized about 700 years later when a virgin conceived after a visit by the angel Gabriel and bore a son, his name was Jesus. And the 7th chapter of Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself," and this is one of the 134 instances in the Old Testament where a group of Jewish scholars known as the Sepharim altered the word Yahweh to Adonai by substituting vowel points, and that word, Lord, should be the word Yahweh. "Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. And when you turn to the record in the first chapter of Matthew, the first chapter in the New Testament, you find a statement made, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Joseph, of course, at that time was the betrothed husband of Mary, and he had suspected her of adultery, and therefore he had meditated privately upon the whole matter, and he had thought he ought to put her away, that is, to divorce her. The angel Gabriel, however, had intervened in the language of Matthew 1, verse 20 onwards. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." As a name, Jesus, which is the anglicized form of the Greek word iesos, the word I-E-S-O-S, iesos, has simply been transliterated into English and has become Jesus. But more properly, it should be rendered Joshua or Yahoshua, a compound of the word Yahweh, or the word Yah, which is the shortened or abbreviated or poetical form of Yahweh, and the word Oshia, O-S-H-E-A, the verb to save. And it means strictly, Yahweh will save. And it is quoted in anticipation of the fulfillment of the 12th chapter of Isaiah, verse 2, which contains the hymn of praise that natural Israel will one day sing when they are delivered from all their enemies and when God's kingdom is inaugurated upon the earth. The 12th chapter of Isaiah, the final chapter in that section of the prophecy known as the Book of Emmanuel. We're commencing at verse 1, and following chapter 11, where it spoke of the second exodus of Israel, it says, "In that day thou shalt say, O Yahweh, I will praise thee, for thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he also is become my salvation." Now, Isaiah, in the 8th chapter, at verses 14 and 15, he had prophesied the dispersion of the nation of Israel. He said, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And then in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we read, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And then the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the return of Jesus and of his standing up for an ensign of the people in chapter 11, verse 10. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And of course that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, and it is applied to that situation which will obtain when the kingdom of God has become established throughout all the earth. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, it already said in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made of God unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then he gives a whole series of quotations, and one of the quotations that he gives is in verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." The prophet Isaiah had spoken of the post-adventual exodus in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. He said, "It shall come to pass that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Judah, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And it's spoken of the removal from Israel of the yoke of Gentile oppression in the language of chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, where he said, "The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." And there's the word from which you get the word Christ or Messiah. The yoke shall be broken because of the anointing. Israel delivered. They then sing that those verses we read from the 12th chapter. They sing the song, O Yahweh, I will praise thee. Remember, it is Israel that is delivered. It is Israel that is singing the song in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In that day thou, Israel, the delivered Israel, shall say, O he who will be, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed it, but with one important addition, the word Yah, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, is an exact reproduction of the 15th chapter of Exodus, verse 2, which was the song of Moses upon Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It is important to note that here, because when Israel was delivered from Egypt, upon the banks of the Red Sea, as they saw the Egyptian army, their bodies lining the banks of the Red Sea, they said, Yah is my strength, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That's what they sang. Now we are in the presence of the second Exodus. Christ is in the earth again. The kingdom is about to be established. Israel is delivered from its enemies. They now sing the song that Moses and the children of Israel sang on the banks of the Red Sea when the hosts of Pharaoh were destroyed. With one important difference, that Israel that is then delivered then say, Yah has become established in Hosea. Yah has become established in Hosea. Now what did we say the name of Jesus was? Yah, Oshua. Yah and Hosea. Well, now here it says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, that the day will come when Israel will recognize the compound that exists between Yah and Hosea. Isn't that strange? That Israel will recognize the compound that exists between Yah and Hosea. Yah, Joshua. And what Isaiah chapter 12 verse 2 is saying quite literally and quite clearly is this, that when Israel is saved, the second Exodus, Israel will recognize Jesus. And they will see in him their Savior. And recognizing the Christ, they will then have an opportunity to become part of the Christ seed. Their recognition of Jesus, their crucified Savior, as the one who has effected their salvation, who has destroyed their enemies. But more important to our subject, it reveals the name of God as something which is prophetic of its bearing, something that affects the whole world, but is developed through Israel as a nation. Now, as to morality and character, the record in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:19, says quite clearly that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. As an expression of God's mind, God said through Moses concerning the Savior, I will put my words in his mouth. That's in Deuteronomy 18:18. Of all humanity, God was first completely revealed in his own Son. And so far as we are concerned, the name I will be who I will be required that before we, like Jesus, might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:4, we must be imitators of the morality of God expressed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that there might be fulfilled in us the reality of which the exhortation is contained in Philippians 2 verse 5, where he says, let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus. But the point that we wish to make is that before the name of God can be hallowed by us, before we can intelligently offer to God something of the adoration that is due unto him, we must understand and we must be moved by the message of hope and comfort that the name of God extends to every one of us.